Father, we ask that you do speak to us and that you would draw us into the realm of the spiritual, teach us more about yourself and your ways so that we can be more like Christ in everything. So may your Spirit bring us to Christ afresh. In Jesus' name. Amen. Steve couldn't make it, of course, tonight. He's still in the hospital. Be sure to pray for him. So I'll be filling in for him tonight. Maybe next week, we're not quite sure, because he'll be recovering for a while. I thought I would do sort of a topical, informal study tonight, but what the old Puritans would call experimental theology, meaning something that would affect our Christian experience and the way we think and feel and things like that. For a number of weeks on Thursday nights, we rediscussed what I'd preach on Sunday. We did that for most of Matthew 24, a little bit of chapter 25. So I thought I'd pick up on a theme that I mentioned last Sunday morning, because I've been chewing the cud on this week. You know what that means? Cow will eat something, just take a whole mouthful, and then later kind of redigest it. So this has been going around in my mind. My mother and I have talked about a little bit of this week, as she was in town. And so there's something in last week's lesson, Matthew 26, if you have a Bible. If you don't have one, there's a couple up there. And there's a few things that I didn't say in the sermon that I thought I'd bring up for us to consider. So it's the first part of this will be what is sometimes called gleaning. You remember what gleaning is? The farmers would harvest a crop, but they'd always leave a little bit extra here and there, like we see out in the fields. And the poor people would come and pick up the rest of it to eat themselves. So I preached through that passage of Jesus in Gethsemane. But I want to pick up on a couple of things that I didn't explore too much that Sunday. And then that'll lead us to two other passages. And I want you to try to notice the common thread between these three passages and the point that's being made. And that's what's been kind of mulling around in my mind, in my heart this last week. So let's just look at a couple of these verses to begin with. Matthew 26, where Jesus goes into Gethsemane. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me even 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The flesh is indeed willing, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The first thing that I'd call your attention to in our gleanings on this is where Jesus, it says he repeats the same prayer. The Bible says it's a good thing for us to pray and keep on praying. And there's a technical term, I don't know who came up with the term, but it's an old word, that this is a certain kind of prayer where it's importunate prayer. That's a long word. I better write that up here on the board for us. Importunate, not opportunity, but importunate. Tunate prayer. And that just simply means repeated over and over. Now, not like in some churches where they chant a prayer over and over and over again, but let's again put it into our experience, where there's something that you are praying for, something you need, some healing or something, and you pray and you pray and you pray over and over and over about it. There are some people that say you should never pray twice about the same thing. That's an evidence of lack of faith. They say just ask God once, but don't ask Him a second time. Because if you keep going back, it's like a child that's nagging, that you don't believe God because, you know, if you believe Him, you wouldn't ask again. Well, that's not what the Bible says. That's not even good Christian experience. All of us, we know we just keep going back. By the way, we shouldn't nag God. We shouldn't whine and pout like that. That's selfish. But there's nothing wrong with repeated prayer over and over again. You remember that incident in Luke? Stacy, help me. I think it's chapter 17. You remember Jesus told the parable about this woman that needed justice. And I don't know what it was. Somebody was suing her, or she couldn't pay her taxes or rent or something. So she went to the judge and said, give me justice. And it says this unjust judge, he didn't care at all about the lady. Lady, get out of here. And so she would come and bang on his door at night. Give me justice. I want justice. And it says that he would get up and say, okay, I'll get you justice. Just get out of here. I'll give you what you want. And Jesus made the point, will not your heavenly Father also give to you that which you are asking? And the point is that we don't nag God, but we are to keep on asking. And God is not like the unjust judge that doesn't want to give. He's a loving Father that does want to give. So Jesus is saying, if it's like that with an unjust judge, how much more so with a loving Father? So ask and keep on asking. Or what the old-timers used to say, pray through. You just keep praying. And so it says here, Jesus prayed three times, not once, but three times, even the same words, the same request over. So, again, it's importunate prayer. It's not twisting God's arm or nagging or something like that, but it's just keep right on praying. That's one of the lessons we can get out of the example of Jesus here. Chapter 18. That's right. Okay. Then another little leaning here. Jesus would pray with the disciples and he'd pray individually. There's a time and a place for both. And he also hears a third leaning. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me while I go yonder and pray. Good little application here is whenever our souls are heavy with sorrow, grief, if someone that has died and we're just grieving, the tears flow like rivers. Or when we're worried, and you know what I mean by a heavy heart, and you feel like your heart weighs about a ton. And sometimes you can hardly talk, you can think, and just heavy. That's not a time to stop praying. It's a time to start praying even more. And that's a lesson here. Jesus could have said, Peter, my heart is so sorrowful. Would you go and pray for me? Oh, Peter, pray for me. No, it's a time that we should bring that burden to the Lord and say, I'm just so burdened down, I've got to bring this to the Lord. Where else can I go but to the Lord? So in any heavy heart condition, we should go to the Lord and ask His strength for Him to remove it. Now, here's a fourth little application. These are not ones that I wrote down. I wrote down something else. This is fresh bread from the oven. Here Jesus keeps going back and he's unloading his burden, but he's saying, I have this heavy heart, and he's bringing the burden to his Father. Now, when you compare many other principles in Scripture on this, you find that when the burden is heavy, you come to God with the burden. But there are two attitudes we need to take and let the Lord make the choice. We say, Lord, I've got this heavy burden. And I like the way someone phrased it sometime. He says, Lord, lighten my burden or strengthen my back. Do one or the other. And you leave the choice to God. When you have a heavy burden, you say, Lord, either lighten it for me so I can carry it, or give me more strength to carry that which you have given me. And the Lord might lighten the burden. He just might arrange the circumstances so it's not quite as heavy, because the Bible says He knows our frame, He knows our weaknesses. And just as it says in 1 Corinthians that there's always a way of escape. We're never tempted without a way of escape. There's always a way of escape. There's never a burden on us that is so heavy that we cannot carry at all, but He'll bring us to that point where our knees are beginning to buckle, and we say, I don't know if I can keep holding this burden. That's what Jesus was going through, so he brought it to his Father. When we have that heavy burden, we should say, Father, I don't know if I can keep carrying this anymore. I think this is heavier than I can bear. I've never had to carry something this heavy in my life. I don't think I can carry it. That's what Jesus was experiencing here, and we need to say, Lord, lighten the burden because you can. I know you can. Or you can strengthen me. Now, in this lesson, which did God do? He didn't lighten the burden. He gave Jesus strength. You remember there's that unusual incident in Luke that's the same prayer in Gethsemane, but only Luke says that God sent an angel to strengthen Jesus. So with this heavy burden, God strengthened him. He didn't lighten the load. He strengthened him. Sometimes God does lighten it. Other times God sends his strength through surprising servants and circumstances that just somehow helps us carry the load. It might be a friend or someone that you know or something like that. They'll say, I'll help you carry that. That ran through my mind when I was visiting Steve in the hospital. He's got a heavy load to carry. And various members of his family are sticking with him. We need to stick with him like that, too. We need to have compassion with someone. We need to feel for them and say, I will help you carry this load. Well, that's part of the answer to a prayer. Jesus said, take this cup, but if you were willing, you could. But the Lord gave him strength to continue on with the load. Now, there's another lesson we can learn from this that we didn't look into last Sunday. Look at how Jesus prayed. The two or three key things in this repeated prayer is, I've got this cup, and you've given me the cup, but if it's possible, let the cup pass me. In other words, he said, it would be theoretically possible because you are the God the Father. You can do anything. But if it's not possible, if you choose not to take the cup, then not my will, but thy will be done. Now, what I didn't explore on that Sunday was that phrase, thy will be done. Let's explore that just a little bit. Theologically, we know that there, some call it the two wills of God. It's probably better to phrase it something like there's his will of predestination, which some call the secret will or the will of the decrees of God or whatever. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about more the revealed will, the plan of God such as we might be able to find out what it is. And so Jesus was saying, if it's whatever your revealed will is, let that be done. And in the Lord's Prayer, that's what we are to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's revealed will is always carried out in heaven. All the angels immediately obey God. Whenever God reveals something to them, like go here, do that, they immediately do it. In fact, it's their highest joy to immediately run away and say, we'll do it immediately. Yes, sir. And so it should be our highest joy to do whatever God says to us. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You might even kind of change that around and say, may I be as willing to obey God as the angels are in heaven. And of course, the angels have no sin, and they do it immediately and joyfully and down to the smallest details. We should say, thy will be done in my life and in my circumstances. Next, we're going to look at the phrase where he says, thy will be done. And this is in the context where he was kind of chewing it over again and knowing what that will of God was. It was for him to drink the cup, this heavy affliction that would be laid upon him, going to the cross and suffering cruelty and the wrath of the Father on the cross. Now, although we cannot come near to the agony he went through, nevertheless, it's often that God will give us a cup to drink, an affliction or some major thing, and so we can say, Lord, remove this from me. That's not unbelief. There's a sort of a stoicism in some churches that almost don't want to pray. They say, well, whatever God deems for me, I just accept it. And I say, well, wait a second, why not pray about it? And Jesus did. He knew that he had to drink the cup, but that didn't stop him from praying about it. And the Lord might remove a burden from you, or he might strengthen you, but we need to pray about it, not just passively say, well, whatever God wants, that's it. We need to pray about it. There's a good balance between active and passive in this. Now, another thing like that is this phrase, if it be thy will, you can remove this cup from me. And that's an important principle when we pray, to always put it in there. Not, we don't have to say it all the time. It's just like Thursday night we were saying, you know, that little phrase, in Jesus' name. Well, it's not just the magic words. It's the, what that means. When we come to the Lord and say, if it be thy will, do this or that, that's a good safeguard against several things. When we pray, we are to request things humbly from God and not demand things from God. And there's all the difference in the world. A servant will say, if you are pleased, here's my request. But someone else will march and say, I demand such and such. We don't demand from God because God is the one that makes the demands, not us. And so when we make demands, we're kind of turning the tables and making God our bellboy or our servant. And that's not right. Now, I say that for a reason. There's a very incorrect teaching floating around in some churches that say we should never say, if it be thy will. Of course, you could easily disprove it and say, well, Jesus did it, and if he should do it and he's our example, therefore we should do it. But just the other night I was reading about one of these name-it-claim-it sort of preachers that say they're always demanding things from God. You know this sort of thing. Lord, I have faith, and I speak the word of faith, and I want a Mercedes-Benz car or $150,000 a year job or something like that. And they say, you name it, you have enough faith, you can claim it. And they even say you can demand it from God. It's your right. Boy, are they wrong. Well, one of these writers, I think it was Kenneth Hagin, was saying, no Christian should ever pray something and say, if it be thy will. He says, that is a lack of faith. He says, you're supposed to envisage something that you want, and then if you have enough faith, he says, you can demand it, without having to say, if it be thy will. That's false teaching. That's dangerous. Because on so many things, we need to submit to God and say, Lord, I'm sick. If you want to, you can heal me. I know you can. But I'll leave the choice to you. That doesn't mean you don't pray. But it does mean you say, Lord, I'm beseeching you over and over again. But even in importunate prayer, you need to say, if it be thy will, and if it's not your will, then thy will be done. But this false teaching says you never do that. You're supposed to demand it and demand your healing, and you've got a right to be healed. That's dangerous, and I hope none of us will get into that. But it's easy sometimes when we have a heavy need or we're burdened, or you say, where's the money going to come to pay for the grocery bills or these other things? Why would God treat me like this? I need this. I demand this. What sort of rights do we have? We don't have too many rights. We got privileges. And we need to always say, Lord, if it be thy will, you can do this or do that. That doesn't stop us from praying. In a way, it helps us to pray. Because remember Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup, but let your will be done. He knew that God could do it, but he left the choice to God. Now, there's something else here. I did mention this briefly last Sunday, another gleaning here, where Jesus was offered the cup. He looked into it, and he says, I will take it. But it was a deep groaning, because he knew what would be in that cup, the picture of the cup. There is a sense in which all of us are offered a cup. In fact, let me say there's a cup and the cup. And I'm not pulling a rabbit out of a hat either. There are... Ken, what's that phrase I'm looking for? That's right. There's a similar... key exegetical indicators. What that means is, elsewhere in Scripture, or sometimes in that passage, there'll be a little phrase that indicates a special meaning or kind of a little key that unlocks us. Let me show you what I mean. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. And here, the same metaphor is being used about a cup that has to be drunk. And Jesus uses another metaphor in there. But the context of this discussion tells you how there's an application from Gethsemane to our lives. Are you with me? Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 40. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the two apostles, came to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Okay, there's a little indicator. Context of prayer. They're coming to him. But is this requesting? This is sort of demanding. We want you to do whatever we want you to, whatever we ask you. Well, that's not quite the right attitude. But Jesus was patient with them, so he says, what do you want me to do for you? They said, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on the other in your glory. Now notice what Jesus said. You do not know what you're asking. Stop for just a second. He's saying, you guys haven't got to second grade in this matter of prayer. You don't know what you're asking. Not just you don't know what that would include if I did give it to you, but you're asking in the wrong way. And so Jesus kind of has to bring them down a notch and teach them an important lesson about what they're asking for, this proud glory when they get to the kingdom. And he has to set them straight. So notice what he says next. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Here's your key exegetical indicator, because that's the same thing Jesus faced in Gethsemane. And he says, I have a cup to drink. So he says, are you able to drink this cup that I am going to drink? And the second metaphor he says is, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. Excuse me, I skipped down a verse. He says, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. So he uses two metaphors. And the metaphors are similar, not just because they both involve some sort of liquid, like drinking wine and being baptized in water. But the idea is that he says, I will drink this cup. Now, we know what that cup is. It has to do with this agonizing experience in the future. Well, what is this baptism that he's baptized with? Well, that's not talking about his water baptism when John the Baptist baptized him. It's something else. Baptism literally means what? What does that word mean? Anybody want to tell me? Baptizo? Does it mean to sprinkle? It means immersion. It means immersion out there. If any of those Presbyterians are still hanging around. It means to immerse, to plunge, to drown. In what way was Jesus drowned? Who said that? In death. Very good. A former pastor of mine back in Texas, I heard him on tape not long ago, and he says that the whole idea of sprinkling misses a lot of the significance. He says that when we are baptized, we are identified with Christ. It shows that we are with him. But he says Christ was baptized. He was plunged. He was drowned in a certain ocean, the ocean of the wrath of God. He was drowned for our sins. And there's a few indicators in scriptures like this. For example, he kept quoting some places in the book of Psalms where it's prefiguring the Lord Jesus. And David says, all thy billows have flown over me. Well, what are billows? That means waves. It's like David says, I feel like I'm down in the ocean. The waves are over me. I feel like I've just been drowned. And he says, I'm downhill low. Gulp, gulp. Help, Lord. Does that sound like a prayer someone else in the Old Testament prayed? Jonah. That's right. Because Jonah quoted that very psalm in his prayer to God. He says, all thy billows have gone over me. Help, help. Glug, glug. I'm drowning, Lord. So the idea that Jesus, when he was crucified for us, he was drowned in the wrath of God. And the similarity here is this. We will go through an experience sometime. And we feel like we're drowning. I just can't make it. You ever feel like that? He said, this is bigger than I can carry. Again, shifting the metaphor from a heavy burden that's about to break you, you say, I feel like I'm drowning. I fell out of the rowboat, and I don't even have a life preserver, and I'm drowning. Lord, I just can't take it. I am overwhelmed. Now, Jesus went through that experience on the cross, and he's saying to these two upstarts here, James and John, he says, are you going to drink this cup that I am? Are you going to be baptized like me? In other words, he's saying, you know, you come marching in here demanding rights and stuff. He says, you don't understand it. You need to be overwhelmed with a heavy burden. You need to drink a cup that is going to be a hard, bitter cup. And you need to be drowned in something. And what was the lesson Jonah learned? If he's going to get out of that bottom of the ocean, bottom of the well, of the whale's belly, it has to be by God. The point that I'm making is, God will put us in situations that only He can get us out of. And that's what it means to be baptized with this baptism, to drink that cup and say, oh, it's going to be heavy and hard and it's going to be excruciating. But God will intentionally put us in situations that only He can get out of, get us out of, for a reason. It makes us dependent upon Him and it makes us feel our own weakness and our own utter helplessness. The opposite of this request of these guys demanding glory and sitting, he says, no, 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 the way up is down. And there's an important principle that we can get from all this. The Lord Jesus was willing to go down in order to go up. You know that from Philippians 2. He came down from heaven, became a man, became a servant. He died on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted us. And that's the pattern for us. Jesus himself said, those that exalt themselves will be brought down. Those that bring themselves down will be exalted. So God will help us in this process, and it's the exact opposite of what our nature is experiencing. We want self-preservation. We want to exalt ourselves. We want to strive and do better. Ambition. God says, my ways are not your ways. God's ways is to bring us down into a state of utter helplessness, like when the Lord Jesus was begging, take this cup away if it's your will, but not my will, but yours. And that was the key point of his prayer. Not my will, but let your will be done. It's almost like, again, if I can change the metaphor, I'm in a metaphorical mood tonight. It's like God is wrestling us to the ground and putting us in a half Nelson and twisting our arm until we say, I give up. And the more we resist, the harder it's going to get. So God will drown us like Jonah, or he'll give us something that's overwhelming until we say, help, I give up, not my will, but thine. I surrender, Lord, whatever you want me to do. In 2 weeks, we have that conference speaker, and Saeed once intimated to me that one of his mottos for many years has been, he says, Kurt, the Lord brought me to a place where I just said, Lord, anything, anytime, anywhere, just tell me where. He said, I don't care what it is, what the cost, I'm willing to do that. Now, nobody reaches the point where he's absolutely perfect in that attitude. It's a growth process, and it's to be measured by how we pass these tests. And when he keeps giving us these cups, a new affliction, a new hard thing that brings us down, and we're just totally crushed. And then we say, Lord, let your will be done, whatever it is. Just let me know what it is, and I'll do it. Not my will, but thine. And that's what Jesus was teaching to these young men. You need to be baptized. Of course, they said to him, verse 39, we are able. I imagine Jesus kind of smiled at them and said, well, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and the baptism with which I have baptized you will be baptized. But to sit on the right hand, left hand, it's not mine to give. It's for those for whom it is prepared, of course, by the Father. But he says, you will drink a cup. So there's our point, that God will give us cups as well. Now there's, first, there is that cup of afflictions. Now, you've heard people say, well, this is a cross I have to bear. Well, that's a similar metaphor. An affliction or a heavy burden of some sort, you say, it's just the cross I have to carry. You ever thought upon it? Well, that's the cup that God has given me to drink. That's one of the cups that God has given me to drink, and it's a hard one. But what are you going to do with that cup? Are you going to pour it out? No. If you do not drink that cup that God gives you, then you will never progress spiritually beyond that point. It's like a little child that only grows so far and says, I'm not going to learn to do this or that. He said, well, then you'll never grow beyond that point. You need to go back to that square one. So think of the various things God has given to you to bear like a cross or to drink like a cup. And remember, it goes totally against our self-will and our self-interest, because our self-interest is like self-preservation or to get pleasure for ourselves. And God says, if you're going to follow the way of Christ and the way of the cross, you've got to be willing to say, not my will. If you give me this cup, I'll take it, no matter how bitter it is, no matter how heavy it is. And in doing that, you submit your will, and then you rely totally upon God. And then as you do this, progressively, you notice some other principles begin to kick in. Now, let me show you these two other places tonight about these principles that are similar to this. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 12. I'm a little slow to go into two passages, actually three in 2 Corinthians, because Brian did a good job in Sunday school last year on 2 Corinthians. Most of you weren't in his class, however. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. This is where Paul mentions the thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, 7, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, these visions that God had given him, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, and reproaches, and needs, and persecutions, and distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Boy, that's a rich passage. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on trying to guess what the thorn in the flesh is. We are definitely going to do that, Dean, one Thursday night. I've already been collecting information on scholars trying to identify what that thorn in the flesh was. Suffice it at this point to say, whatever the thorn in the flesh was, it was something Paul did not, in one sense, want. Because he says, I entreated the Lord, take this thorn in the flesh away from me. You ever get a thorn in your flesh or something like that? You say, boy, that thing just hurts. It's like a blister or something. You say, I just want that thing away. It's displeasurable. Kind of like looking in the cup, Lord, I don't want this. But yet the Lord said, you're going to take it. And so it says here, God gave him this. For what purpose? To humble him. Verse 7, lest I be exalted above measure by this, God gave this to me to humble me. And it says, as messenger from Satan. Satan probably used it to get at Paul somehow. Probably a physical affliction of some sort. He says, lest I be exalted above measure. Now again, you remember those two disciples. They were exalted in their pride. We want to sit on the right and left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. They were exalting themselves. They didn't see it the way up is down. So Paul, even though he was given these great blessings of being an apostle, he had to learn about being brought down low. And so God helped him along with this thorn in the flesh. So verse 8, he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Can you see immediately a parallel with Gethsemane? Jesus prayed three times, Lord, take this cup away. Paul prayed three times, take this thorn away. But it's basically the same idea here. He says, I pleaded with the Lord. I didn't just ask the Lord. He says, I pleaded. The word there means I begged the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now, it probably wasn't just on three occasions where Paul could say, you know, it was on that date I prayed, and then 3 weeks later I prayed again. It could mean something like, I asked him over and over and over again. I asked him and I asked him and I asked him. So he prayed over and over again that it might depart from me. But what did God reply to him? He said, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. What happened to the thorn in the flesh? Did it get taken out? Did the burden get lighter? No, he was made stronger. How was he made stronger to bear this? In his weakness. Now you see how this is leading up here. So he says, my grace is sufficient for you. Now let's glean a little bit out of there. My grace is sufficient for you. The word grace is a very important word in the New Testament. Basically it means undeserved favor or kindness. We don't deserve anything from God. And again, we can't demand things. Remember the context here. We can't demand, take that thorn away. He played with them. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. It's undeserved. It's his favor. Now, he's not talking about saving grace here. There's a variety of grace. In fact, over in 1 Peter, Peter uses an interesting Greek word. It basically means multicolored grace. In English, it's translated manifold grace. In Greek, it means multicolored. So, it's got many different colors to it. One aspect of grace, a beautiful color, is saving grace, whereby we are saved. Then there's sanctifying grace, and restraining grace, and common grace, and many other kinds. Here what we find here is a sufficient grace in the context of affliction. And so it's not deserved, therefore we cannot demand it. What he says is, it is sufficient. Now, grace is God's love, but when we are heavily afflicted and in pain, we often want something to counteract it. And what do we generally want? We want something that will take away the pain of it. And, I'm thinking of Steve in the hospital. If you've ever been in surgery, you ask the doctor for a painkiller, something that will either take the pain away or bring in so much pleasure that will counterbalance it. Often we pray and we say, I want comfort. Well, comfort is something to be asked for, but we need to ask for this grace and comfort in the right way. We shouldn't be saying, well, it's one thing to say, Lord, take away the pain, but we may go a step further and say, well, Lord, if you don't take away the pain, at least counterbalance it with some pleasure so that they kind of equal out. Well, that's better off, but there's still a stage further where we say, Lord, give me grace that is sufficient to bear this. But that doesn't mean, Lord, give me good feelings. Now, good feelings are wonderful. I'm all for them. I think that's good. But remember, if that's just what we want, it's selfish, but we should be praying, let thy will be done, even if it means pain of the cross and the cup and the thorn. When you find these places like this where God says, my grace is sufficient for you, it includes undeserved love, but the primary thing is not the pleasureness of it, or the peace, the good feelings. There's a more mature way of this. That'd be nice to have, but there's something even better than that. And it takes faith in going through these valleys to get to this even better. This is strengthening grace. Look at the context. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he goes on to bring up, he's not talking about the good feelings, he's talking about the strength God gives him. That is what he means by the grace. It's an undeserved gift of God that will strengthen us. And that's what we really need to bear that burden or to carry on. God is giving us strength. Remember again, not lightening the load, but giving us strength. Not taking away the thorn, but giving him strength to bear it. Now, how are we able to bear this? He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. What weakness? That weakness when it's just breaking you. You're down the bottom of the ocean. You say, I give up. Not my will, but thine. You can't get much more weak than that when you say, I just give up. Lord, I don't know what, but I'll do anything. I give up. That is what God wants. It's not just the words. It's the attitude of the heart. Brethren, that is so much against our natural inclination. Our natural inclination is, I want my own way. You particularly see it with little children. That's mine. I want this. No. But brethren, we're not much different than that in the spiritual realm. We need to die to our own will, like the Lord Jesus, when he says, not my will, but thine. And we say, I give up. I am totally weak, Lord. If I'm going to get out of this, it's by your help. It's your strength, not mine. And so when we stop resisting and we just simply resign ourselves to God like that, that is when we start feeling the strength of God. And to the degree to which we surrender our will, we will experience the strength of God. Let me repeat that. To the degree to which we surrender our will in these afflictions, that is the degree to which we will receive and experience the strength of God in that affliction. Now that's why Paul says, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities. Now this is almost the words of a madman if you look at it through merely human eyes. He says, because of this, I am gladly bearing through these infirmities. Come with me sometime to some of the hospitals and nursing homes and visit people that are sick. People are in affliction, they're crying, they're in agony, and here's Paul in a similar situation saying, I will gladly bear these. He says, the guy lost his mind? No, he has learned an important secret about the strength of God in this affliction with the thorn that has been sent. This is the purpose for which God sent this, to make him weak. And when Paul learned that God's not going to take away that, he relied upon God. God then began to give him the strength. He says, I will boast in these infirmities. Lord, send me more of them if you want to. Why? He says, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's where the power of Christ is let loose in our life, as it were. But our own will is a roadblock to that. We say, I can do it myself. And God says, no, you can't. Oh, I want my own will. No, you can't. I'll prove it. So he has to break our will in order for his will to be done and for his strength to be manifest. And then when his power is manifest, we are now able to sail through these afflictions as never before. We can't do it by ourselves. But when we tap into that strength, we get a completely different outlook. We have a new strength, a new power source. And that's why Paul says, I would rather do this. Almost like he said, don't take away the infirmities. Keep that thorn here, Lord. Because now the power of Christ is resting upon me. Verse 10, he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. What is this guy, a masochist? He's hitting himself with a hammer or something? Anybody remember that old Peanuts cartoon, Charlie Brown? He's hitting himself with a hammer. And Lucy says, why in the world are you doing that? He says, oh, because it feels so good when it stops. Well, that's kind of crazy. Who's going to hit himself with a hammer? By the way, I think I was making fun of Peanuts. I wasn't original Peanuts. Paul has taken pleasure in his infirmities, not because he likes the pain, but he knows that's an opportunity, these infirmities, that it drains him of his own will, his own strength. Therefore, he relies upon Christ. Christ gives him the grace and the strength. And he says, this is God's way. This is the way of the Lord Jesus. Taking the cup, taking the thorn here, and he says, "So I'll take pleasure in reproaches, needs, persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake." And the last principle he says there says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." So it's almost like saying, "Lord, make me weaker so that I might be truly strong in the strength of the Lord." He is surrendering his will to the Father's. The last metaphor in this, I'm trying to think what's going to entitle tonight's message. How about something like a cup, a thorn, and a clay pot? Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, you know the passage. A clay pot, or as some of the older translations have it, an earthen vessel. That's basically what a clay pot is. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 and following. And again, it's the same basic principle we've seen with the cup, the thorn. Now we see it with the earthen vessel. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure, of course, is the glories of Christ and salvation and all that. In earthen vessels. He's talking about himself. We're just weak, easily broken like pottery. So that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. What he's saying is God has brought us into these experiences where, he says, we're just knocked down, and so we can only depend upon God. So he says, we're not killed. One old paraphrase of this said, we're knocked down, but not knocked out. Knocked down, help, Lord, and the Lord picks us up, so it's in the power of God and not of us, as he says in verse 7. He says, it's always happening to us. But that's this principle we're talking about tonight. Now, I want to explain verse 10, because that's kind of the key in this, and it's a little misunderstood. He says, always caring about in the body, that's talking about us, our bodies and our lifestyles, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. What does he mean here? Well, I'll never forget when I first heard this explained by a friend who is now with the Lord. Mom, you remember her. You remember Mary Lou Brown. And I remember way back in summer of 1976, way back in New Orleans, and we were having some Bible studies, and some of us were sharing some various things, and she began to share this. She is a very dear sister in the Lord. She was with the Lord. She starts saying, look at this verse here. She says, we're always caring about this death in us. It's this dying of the Lord Jesus in us. Now, again, think in terms of we're carrying his death in us. Jesus said, the cup I drink, you will drink. Okay, he says, why is the Lord doing this? Why aren't we just, everything is going well. Why does the Lord keep giving us this death, as it were? It's because then we will know the life of Jesus. Look at the phrase here. So that, verse 10, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, being crushed, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested. In other words, God brings us into situations where we feel dead. I can't carry this load. I'm at my wit's end. When we give up, that's when, I guess you'd say, the resurrection power of Jesus kicks into our lives and he lifts us up. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. He lifts us up. It's that same principle in each of these examples. So he says that it's always going to be like this. And in fact, you can tighten your seatbelts and say it's going to get more and more like this until the day comes when we actually do die physically and we're raised physically. But our whole lives is one of being delivered over to death after death. Now, earlier I mentioned there's a cup and there's the cup. Well, God gives us a series of cups, but then the big cup is God says, I want you to just surrender your will to me. It all gets back to that. And God has to bring us into situations where we say, not my will, but thine. That's what it means to die like this. Paul elsewhere said, I die daily, so that he might live daily, the life of the Lord Jesus. So he says in verse 11, for we who live are always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Now he's not talking literally here, although Paul did occasionally face death. This is something that applies to us. In one sense, we're always facing these death kind of experiences. We say, I can't get out of this. It's too heavy for me to bear. And maybe one in particular, he said, I've never faced something so big in my life. Always been delivered to that, so that the life of Jesus, verse 11, may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak. Gets back to the same idea, verse 14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. All things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. He's saying one day we will be raised up, but in another sense, we're still daily being handed over to death kind of experiences. What is being put to death in our experience daily? This is an essential ingredient of sanctification. experience he brings us into, so our will is regularly being crucified, and it'll be regular because there's always some of that self-will in us that needs to be daily be put to death by Christ, and this is how he does it. Now, the opposite of this is a view that's called triumphalism. Anybody ever heard that term? They misuse certain verses, such as Romans 8, you know, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And yet, there is a sense in which we do triumph. But how do we triumph in these experiences? This triumphalism is this name it, claim it, don't say it's my will, it's my right, it's this triumphal. It's kind of the idea of a little child kind of marching around, I'm the greatest. No, no, no. The march of the Christian is not a proud one. It's a crawl saying, I'm just humble, I don't deserve anything, I am weak, he is strong. He is the one that gets the glory. It's not me, but him. Not my will, but thine. Then and only then can we truly triumph by sharing in his triumph so that he gets the glory. And so don't be tempted to join this childish triumphalist parade of pride, but to just simply say, Lord, I am weak. But you know that old song, you know, I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. Well, this is kind of, we're going to wrap it up here. Now, what we've seen each of these instances with the cup and the thorn and the earthen vessel is the same. The earthen vessel is weakness being shattered so that the strength is of God. Same thing with the thorn, same thing with the cup. This is what it means to enjoy the daily resurrection life of Jesus. But to enjoy it, before something can be raised up, it has to be killed. There's another aspect of that self-will that has to be killed, and God says, you can't do it yourself. But he will provide the opportunity through these afflictions and other things that will help do it for us. So when they come, have the eye of faith to say, this is something sent to me by my Father. It's a test. So I ask him, Lord, will you remove it if you want to? But if you don't, here's an old Puritan phrase, sanctify this affliction to me. Might as well probably find that in that book. That's an old Puritan phrase. Sanctify this affliction to me for the purpose for which it is sent. If this is meant to break me so that your strength is more evident, then use this affliction to bring about that desired goal. And God will continue to do that. So we shouldn't resist. We should accept it because that's his will. Drink the cup, rest in the thorn, and be a broken earthen vessel. Well, that's our gleanings for tonight. Anybody have any questions, or have you ever thought along these lines? Ken, what do you have?
I was thinking about another passage.
Okay. A similar idea, yeah. That's Galatians 2, I think it's verse 20, yeah. Similar idea. I die daily, I'm crucified with him. In a legal sense, it's already been done. Christ died for us on the cross. But in an experiential way, we need to die daily, we need to be crucified with Christ daily, so that it's no longer I that live, but him that lives in me. That's the same idea, Ken. That's a good one. Do you want to share anything on that? How that fits in with tonight?
You were just saying how it's not a triumphalism thing where it's us doing it, because it's Christ that lives within us. It's him that's exalting himself, not us exalting ourselves.
That's right. Do we ever reach the point where we say, I've arrived in this process? Yeah, and God will probably send you another thorn or something like that. The only point that could be analogous is when we get to heaven, because all afflictions will be gone. The process will be completed, sanctification will be perfect. And just think about it. This is the dessert, folks. Children, we've had the meal, here's the dessert. When we get to heaven, this whole process will be completed. And our wills will be so melted that they will be part of the will of God in heaven. There won't be a slightest tinge of resistance to the will of God in heaven. So we won't even have to pray, not my will, but thine. Our wills will be melted and blended with his in heaven so perfectly, because that's part of our union with the Savior. That's going to be wonderful in heaven. And then we'll know his strength, his glory, and all the rest. Okay, Mom, what do you have? What did Paul call the thorn in the flesh?
Satan's idea.
Yeah.
But the voice he pointed out, it was not.
Well, there are some things that Satan sends our way we need to resist. The Bible says resist him.
And the closer we are to the Lord, I think Satan's kind of smart. But in this case, God had a purpose for allowing
it. That's right. Book of Job. Good for you, Mom. Yeah. Y'all see where I get all my wisdom? From my mother. So praise the Lord for godly mothers. What did Paul call this thorn in the flesh? A messenger of Satan. But he knew that behind Satan it was God. What was that we said on Thursday night, Dean? I remember I quoted old Spurgeon. You know, by the way, when I started quoting Spurgeon, I'm a pygmy riding on the back of a giant. It's Spurgeon. He's the giant. He says, God sends all good things, but he has many different kinds of messengers. Satan might mean it for evil, to torment us, to get us to sin, but God uses that to buffet us, or to humble us, to cause pain for a higher purpose. Well, like in the book of Job, God lets Satan go after him. Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And in the end, this by the way, what we've said tonight is basically the lesson of the book of Job. Just chew on that a little bit. That's right, yes. Yeah. By the way, someone totally misunderstood that about Satan buffeted us. He says, Satan buffeted us. That means he cooked us and put us out. No. Buffeted, not buffeted us. Well, praise the Lord. Anybody got anything else on this? Go and preach it to Jolene.
Yeah, really. One of them was just born in the flesh. I was John Harrison's father. You know, had she had her way, she certainly would have got out of it and been healed.
She's learned this lesson tonight.
And Faith was one of the great
She knows she's learned this secret in ways maybe we're just in grammar school, but she said that she begged the Lord, take this with you can heal me. But then she began to see, no, I'm weak, but may the strength of the Lord. She said, I gave up. And then she begins to look back on it and say, look at the wonderful ministry, and I can be so sympathetic. And then gradually the Lord uses her and she's like, Lord, don't heal me. I like it like this, although naturally I don't. But she says, I see the ways of the Lord.
I mean, I thought of all that while you were talking about that. Isn't it great that she wasn't healed because
that's
what she had done for the Lord
God's
servant?
This is what we
learned
through afflictions.
And then, you know, this deal about giving up our will and trusting the Lord, that's awfully hard for a man. Because we as the breadwinners and we as the providers, and we have to go out there and look at the world.
We're aggressive by nature.
Yeah, we are. And I have to be self-sufficient. I have to be the leader. I have to then just turn around and just flip-flop and be totally self-sufficient. Or just God just be sufficient. Or everyone I need is just, man, that's tough now. It is.
Goes against our nature.
It goes absolutely against my nature.
I think first day was somewhat like that.
That's right. God might give you a cup that is the last thing in the world you want. Job said something in this context. He said, that which I feared most has come upon me. Oh boy. Sometimes the Lord, I'll do almost anything. You know, that might be the one thing God will send you away. He said, no, I want complete control. I want all you will find. I want everything. Yeah. That one thing.
Yeah.
Let me give another application, Stacy. You, since you raised it, you'll take the blame for it. But I got also to chewing the cut on that verse in Ephesians. over the years I've thought about it. Someone might say, well, you're a bachelor. How can you talk about it? It says, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he gave himself for the church. He died for the church. How does a husband die for his wife? He said, well, he's got to be willing to die for her, a sacrifice. More than that, in one spiritual sense, a husband dies daily for his wife. Even though he's the head of the household, he needs to sacrificially die for the needs of the wife and put her and the family ahead of the family. Well, that's a hard thing for men to do. But a husband dies daily for his wife and then be willing to die physically if necessary. It's a hard thing for men to do, but it's very important. So, you know, married men, both of you, think about it. Yeah, we are late.
Do you think that Satan causes men to fall asleep? It just, to me, goes against the grain. Sure, this guy's their best friend. He didn't follow me.
Yeah.
Why couldn't they go to sleep without their
weakness? Weakness of the flesh. Fine.
Can I answer that? Well, think of it this way. Just from a physiologic angle. They had just gotten through eating dinner. Fire out 6, 7 o'clock at night.
A lot later than that.
A lot later than that. Now, I don't know what the Jewish diet here, I mean, aside from my things with the grain and pork and other things, they probably just ate a very good meal. It's late at night. They're out in the dark. The air is cool. That's instant sleeping water.
Yeah.
It really is.
Jesus was also as sleepy as they were,
yeah.
If not more so, but he was able to pray. I think Satan was still sprinkling a little bit of dust on them to get them to sleep, just like he does on us at times. Like when we're trying to do our devotions or stay awake during a dull sermon that the preacher preaches. But anything else on this? We do need to wrap it up. I just wanted to share some of these principles kind of from the heart tonight.